This morning, the scripture reading is from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James 2, 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become the transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
A couple of weeks ago, we began a study of the book of James, a very practical book, an application in the lives of all of us. James has already indicated that one's faith may be tested by his material possessions. We noted in James chapter 1, in verse 2, he said, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. In verse 9, but let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun riseth with the scorching wind, and withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his goings. Now as we read in these verses, we know that James indicates that a very difficult task is to count it all joy when we are tempted. Possessions, having a great deal of them, certainly present a problem in temptation. In James chapter 1, beginning it at verse 19, James teaches that one must be a doer of the word, and not a hearer only. Continuing through verse 27, as he illustrates that point, he indicates that the doer is the one who shall be blessed. In James chapter 2, however, we know that James is showing how the doer of the word fulfills the royal law. The doer of the word shows no favoritism. He is not partial. And that's the thing that we want to talk about this morning. And using the illustrations that James uses in this text, we want to see some application of the things that are said. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, lay or hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now remember that later in this chapter, James is going to be talking about faith. But here he is not talking about one's own faith, but he's talking about faith in an objective sense. Now by that, let me illustrate, as we turn to Acts, the 13th chapter, that becomes one of the easiest points to see this. In Acts chapter 13, we know in verse 5 that the Apostle Paul has gone to Salamis, and he's proclaiming the Word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Do you see that? And as you'll drop down into verse number 7, it says, "Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God." Now what is it that Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Salamis? When you look at the text, he's preaching the word of God, isn't he? Look further now at verse 8. It says, "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith." What is it that they were preaching? Well, they were preaching the Word of God. But here we see the Word of God referred to as the faith. You'll notice likewise in verse 9 and 10, Saul, who is called Paul, rebuked Simon. And he said in verse 10, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, which thou or wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And then in verse 13 it says, "Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord." Now these become very important words for us in this context, because Paul and Barnabas are preaching the Word of God, aren't they? We know that Sergius Paulus desired to hear the Word of God. We also note that Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn aside Sergius Paulus from the Word of God or from the faith. And then when Paul struck Elymas blind, Sergius Paulus was much impressed, astonished, as it were, at the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. Now, what do we learn in these? We learn that these are simply different phrases referring to the same thing. The faith, the Word of God, the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. One other passage that's helpful on that, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul's apostleship is called in question. And we know, beginning in verse 11, he defends his apostleship by telling these that would read this Galatian letter where he received the message that he preached. And in verse 11 he said, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came unto me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Now let's look carefully at that. What is it that is called in question? Paul's apostleship. Paul said, "When I came teaching, I preached the gospel unto you." And then he tells us where he received it. Now, the report is in verse 23, "But they only heard say, he that once persecuteth us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me." What's Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel. What's Paul preaching? He's preaching the faith. What's Paul preaching? He's preaching the Word of God. What's Paul preaching? He's preaching the doctrine or the teaching of Christ. Again, just different terms referring to the substance of those things that Paul was preaching. Now, when we take that back to the letter to James here, or by James, he says in verse 1, "My brethren," chapter 2, "hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." If you have the gospel, and most of you have it laying in your lap, and you're turning from page to page as you're reading the gospel of Christ, he said, "hold that not with respect of persons." Now, what does that mean? We do know that the expression, "the faith," is used, continuing, and I'm going to pass over some of these for other things that I want to get to, that "the faith," used in the objective sense, can be preached, and there's only one. Contend earnestly for the faith. Jude said in verse 3. But if you're to contend for that embodiment of truth, that book that you have in your lap, the gospel, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, it does not allow favoritism. Now, the faith must be obeyed. In Acts chapter 6, we note that as the gospel was preached in the city of Jerusalem in verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What were they obeying? Well, they weren't obeying just something that someone arbitrarily said that they thought was right. They were obeying this embodiment of truth that was preached by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Romans 1, Romans 16 teach exactly the same thing regarding this subject of the faith. After addressing the many faceted aspects of the divisions in Corinth, Paul commanded them to stand fast in the faith. This embodiment of truth, the same truth you hold in your lap. You stand fast in that. That constitutes then a body of truth that is to regulate everything that you do, everything that you say, even everything that you think. Now, can you hold fast that embodiment of truth and show favoritism toward Miss Lynn over here over Bruce, who is over here? You say, I'm going to teach her some things, but I don't care about Bruce. Can I hold fast to this embodiment of truth and do that? You see, we may continue in the faith, Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. The faith which have been preached over all the world. Jude said that we're to contend for the faith. This embodiment of truth is addressed in many passages of Scripture to see that we're talking about one rule of faith. Now, the Lord didn't reveal all kinds of multiple messages, one for Joey back here and one for Randy up here, and yet another one for Chris over here. There are not many faiths. There's one. And it says the same thing to you that it says to me. Now, when we read and study the faith, James says, hold it not with respect of persons. Well, what does that mean, to respect persons? Very simply, the word means partiality. The fault of one who, when called upon to requite or to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits, or so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. Now, we read that from Thayer's definition. You'll notice that that's rather wordy, isn't it? But the point being is, in the judgments that are made, and in your efforts to teach the faith, you prefer somebody that is in the upper middle class or the upper class of people versus those who are in the lower class of people. Somebody that is rich, you'll take special effort to teach them because you see them in a different light as you see those who are poor. And James is identifying that in a time when there were basically two classes of people. The rich and the poor. That's it. Now, who would you carry the gospel to? James says that one of the temptations is to preach to the rich folks and to forget about the poor folks. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Another definition is to literally lift up the face or countenance, meaning to regard with favor, as in Malachi 1, verse 8. You should offer the blind, the lame, or the sick animals to your governor. Will he be pleased to accept you favorably? There's our idea. Will the governor bestow favor upon you if you bring to him something that's less than your best? That's how the word is used. Respect of persons, to favor one individual or group over another. Now, when we look in the Bible, we see that historically, that has been condemned. For example, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, the law said, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. You know what that means? You apply exactly the same rule to this one that you apply to that one. There is no difference. Now, in New Testament times, that became a problem. But let's notice more in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, the writer said, ye shall not respect persons in judgment. Ye shall hear the small and the great alike. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, ye shall bring unto me. I will hear it. Now, one of the things that's disturbing to me is, as we look at this passage, and judgments were to be made, we find that I'll hear this particular case because it involves somebody that's great. But I'll not even listen to this particular case because the person that is involved in it, relatively speaking, is a nobody. They don't have any money, they don't have any power, prestige, or position, so I'm not interested in applying any rule to them. I'll just disregard that. Now we see that that was condemned under the law. Now what does James call that? Drop down in the text to verse 9. James chapter 2, verse 9. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Do we see that point? If you use God's law with partiality, then you're not keeping God's law. And if you're not keeping God's law, James said, you're committing sin. Impartiality is a characteristic of God and of the Christ. And aren't we glad? In Luke chapter 20 and verse 21, they asked him, saying, teacher, we knowest that thou sayest and teachest rightly, and accepteth not the person of any, but of a truth teaches the way of God. What is it that they're saying about Jesus? It doesn't matter who they are, you're willing to teach them. And did this not become an obstacle in the teaching of Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees were critical because Jesus associated himself with those who were the tax collectors and those who were harlots. Now let me ask you, my beloved, those who were tax collectors, who were despised by the people, did they not need teaching? Those who lived an ungodly and immoral life and lived as prostitutes, did they not need saving? Were they unworthy of the blood of Christ, unworthy of the gospel of Christ? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, we see that just exemplified in the life of Peter. Now this would follow in the neighborhood of 10 years after the gospel had first been preached to the Jews, now being preached to the Gentiles. And the apostle Peter had to learn to preach to Gentiles, because to this point he'd only preached to those who were Jews. But now in chapter 10, concerning the household of Cornelius, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. You see, even among the apostles, this lesson had to be learned. You don't just preach to a certain class or group of people. In Galatians chapter 2, where this became such a divisive issue among the Galatian churches. Keep in mind that Galatia was a Roman province, several churches scattered around through Galatia. Therefore, several people involved in this problem. And the writer said, but from those who were reputed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth not man's person. Now the context of that is particularly interesting. Paul said, when I came among you, I was received of the brethren. Well, who was he received of? Well, some who were reputed to be somewhat. He was received of some who thought that they were high on the totem pole, so to speak. But he said, it doesn't make any difference who they were. God accepteth not man's person. It doesn't matter who they were. The fact is that I was received. Doesn't matter who they were. He was willing to preach to any of them. Impartiality. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter said, "And if ye call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." What does that say us about? Tell us about the judgment? It will be impartial, without respect of persons. Now, my friend, it doesn't matter what kind of power or prestige you might have in this world. It does not matter how wealthy you may or may not be. You cannot buy your way into heaven. Can't do it. Can't be done. You'll be judged by the same rule that the lowest person on earth is judged by. The exact same rule applied to both. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles had great difficulty with that. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the writer said, "But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God." Now, just how many times do we have to see that? In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 9, the writer said, "Knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with Him." Now, the context of that, the Apostle Paul is dealing with those who were servants, they were slaves, and he's also dealing with those who are rulers or masters. Now, the slaves and the masters, who would judge them? The same God. What rule would be applied to both? The same rule. Now, let us see that. There is no respect of persons with God. Now, one of the things that is rather interesting regarding these that James is addressing, and it is quite obvious, I think, that he's addressing those who are Jews who have come from, or those who have come from a Jewish background, who are now members of the church, and they have been dispersed. And in being dispersed, there are some issues that they've had to confront, and one of them is they had demonstrated partiality, favoritism. In James chapter 2, look beginning, if you will, at verse 4. Verse 4. He said, "Do not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts." Well, what have they been used to practicing? In the previous verses, he says, if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, "Sit thou here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "Stand thou there," or "Sit under my footstool," do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, that's exactly what you become. You have honored the rich man. And we'll talk about why you should not have done that in this text in just a little bit. And you have disregarded the poor man. And we'll talk about the application of that in the next few verses. But in verse 4, he identifies, you have become judges. Why? Because you have demonstrated partiality. You have made distinctions among men. Furthermore, he says, you have not only become judges, but you've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, that implies motive. Their heart was not what it needed to be. Furthermore, he said in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to them that love Him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and themselves drag you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the honorable name by which ye are called?" Now, what is it that they are doing? What's the problem that James is addressing? Well, you're making judgments with partiality. And when you do that, your questions certainly are called in question. Now, how was that done during New Testament times? We noted a moment ago from Acts chapter 10 that the Apostle Peter had to be convinced to go and to preach among the Gentiles. Well, when he goes, or some come from Jerusalem, when he goes to Jerusalem, there are those who call in question even him associating with Gentiles. and look at the defense that he makes. In Acts chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 12, he said, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and fetch Peter, or fetch Simon, who is surnamed Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, and thou and all thy house. I'm going to read that. But the point is, Peter needed to be convinced. He goes, and now Jews who are Christians call him in question. And he provides evidence for them from these six brethren, Jews who have obeyed the gospel, from Joppa who went with him to Caesarea to the house of Simon, or the house of Cornelius. The house of Cornelius. Peter stayed in the house of Simon. I'll get that right. But what do we see in this? The relationship between Jews and Gentiles. It was certainly less than desirable. Peter's associating with Gentiles. And these brethren from Jerusalem want to know why. And you'll notice in Acts the 15th chapter that likewise became a problem. And it became a problem even for the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 15, look at Peter's defense as some call upon Gentiles to be circumcised and to receive the law. And Peter begins to defend them, beginning in verse 7. "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, 'Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving to them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" Now, what incident is Peter referring to? The conversion of Cornelius. God has sent Peter to the household of Cornelius. Peter has taught this Gentile the gospel. He and his house have obeyed the gospel, and Peter has had to learn that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. No distinction. Both are saved by faith in Christ. Isn't that interesting? That's how he explained it to those Jewish brethren in Acts chapter 11, and here again in Acts chapter 15. You say, well, Peter's got it, don't he? He understands no difference between Jews and Gentiles. You save both of them just exactly alike. Well, that's what he said. But as you turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writing says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," that is Peter, "when Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." If you're looking at the American Standard Translation, which many of you are, you'll notice that that word dissimulation is translated hypocrisy. You see that? Why is it translated hypocrisy? Well, because the Apostle Peter had defended the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. And now, here in Galatians chapter 2, right on the heels of that, he's associating with Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel. And some Gentiles who have obeyed the gospel approach him, and he backs away from those Gentiles like they had the plague. Now, does that show favoritism? Does that show partiality? Yes. Who did that? Peter did. Paul said, "I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Now, if you look further in this text, in verse 14, it says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel." Well, now, what is the truth of the gospel? You see, that's what James is saying. In James chapter 2, in verse 1, "My brethren, hold not the faith." That's the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Paul saw that Peter had not done that. He had expressed respect to persons. And he said, "I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. He walked not uprightly." Now James is making application here of distinction between those who are rich and those who are poor. That has an interesting history. When we look at the background of this, we see it rooted in attitudes that were just wrong. I don't know how else to say it. Attitudes that were just wrong. When we look into Luke chapter 15, we're reminded of the prodigal son, are we not? And we think great lengths about the prodigal son. But if you'll back up in that text, the prodigal son is not the object of this lesson. The object of this lesson is found in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him, and both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now there is the problem, partiality. And Jesus then begins to explain in parables to help these folks to understand what they're doing. And he uses the parable of a man who had 100 sheep, and he lost one, and he went to recover it, and when he had, there was great rejoicing. And he said in verse 7, "I say unto you that there shall, even so, there shall be no joy in heaven." I'm going to say that right. "There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Does Jesus value the one that was lost? Sure he does. And then the woman who, having 10 pieces of silver, she lost one, and she lighted her lamp to go and find the one that was lost. And when it was found, she called her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost." Even so I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Just one. Did Jesus see the value of just one sinner? Did it make a difference whether they were a publican, a tax collector, or a prostitute, or whatever they were? They needed saving. And as we look at this text, then we read about the man who had 2 sons. And the younger of the two went into a far country with his inheritance, and he lived it up. And when it was all gone, he came to himself, and he desired to go home. And when his father saw him again, there was great rejoicing, because here's one that was lost and is now saved. It was time to make a great banquet, as it were, kill the fatted calf, and all kinds of rejoicing. But the older brother would not go in. He would not participate in the rejoicing, and his criticism is seen in the latter part of this chapter. In verse 28, he was angry and would not go out. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine, and thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killedest for him the fatted calf." Now, what's the lesson? What's the object of this lesson? You see, here were 3 that were lost. The lost sheep. What did the shepherd do? He left everything to go find it. The lost coin. What did the woman do? She swept through the whole house till she found it. The lost son. The prodigal is returned, and there is occasion for much rejoicing. But who else in this is lost? You see, the elder brother is just as lost, because he refuses to rejoice at the return of his brother. And that's the object of this lesson. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Point being, we're better than they are. We ought not to have to associate with these sinners. And Jesus rebukes them and identifies their conduct like the conduct of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15. Sometimes our favoritism is shown with our occupation, our friends, and standing among our friends. If you turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, the text tells us, beginning in verse 42, John chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus has taught them the things that they need to know. But in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Well, you see, here's a problem. I have a standing position in this crowd. And if I associate with anybody outside that circle of people, this crowd of folks is going to frown on me. So what am I going to do, and who am I going to be loyal to? Am I going to be loyal to God, or am I going to be loyal to this circle of friends? Now you see the point. These folks were going to be loyal to this circle of friends, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. Now what was their error? Go back to James chapter 2. In verse 4, he's very specific. "Do ye not make your distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Judges with evil thoughts. Now these two passages ought to be reversed. We're going to look at John chapter 4. That should be John chapter 7, rather. Verse 24 first. In John chapter 7, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments." Now read that one first, because what we want to see here is that judgments are commanded. Righteous judgments are commanded. Now then we go to Matthew chapter 7, which is often quoted, verse 1. "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye meet, it shall be meted unto you." And folks begin to look at that passage and they say, "Well, you know, the Lord said not to make any judgments." That's not so. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord commanded judgments. He commanded righteous judgments. But in Matthew chapter 7, He condemned unrighteous judgment. He condemned hypocritical judgment. For you'll notice in verse 3, He said, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Isn't that simple? What had these in James chapter 2 become? Judges of righteous judgment? No, no. They had become judges with evil thoughts. What does that make them? That makes them hypocrites, don't it? And James condemns them for that. You see, evil judging comes from the heart. Evil hearts prevented some from seeing the power of God. The apostles judged because they did not follow tradition. They're judged, you see, because they did not eat by washing their hands first. And so they had to be bad. Now these are familiar illustrations to you. But let me ask you, when we think about the faith and preaching it without partiality, does that then mean that we must consider that those that we might think to be the most unlikely recipients of the gospel may very well be the most likely recipients of the gospel? John chapter 4, for example, the woman at the well. When Jesus asked her for a drink, and she says, "What are you asking me for a drink for, seeing I'm a Samaritan and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" And by the way, Jesus did not respond to that question. Some questions are not worthy of a response. Some arguments are not worth engaging. Valuable lesson there. We'll just pass over that. This woman was prejudiced. Would you just stop there and walk away? Or would you continue to try to teach her? You see, in John chapter 4, Jesus talked about drinking of Him, and you'll have water from which you'll never thirst. She said, "Give me some of that." But before she said that, she said, "You greater than Jacob, our father, wants to argue again." Jesus didn't argue with her. You see, the lesson was yet to be taught. And the lesson was not a lesson of prejudice. The lesson was about who he is and what he came to offer. Now, when the woman said, or Jesus said, go get your husband, and she said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you've rightly spoken because you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now, not your husband. Now, friend, I want you to put yourself into that place. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to a woman that's been married five times and now she's living without the benefit of marriage to this sixth man. Would you want to be talking to her? Or would you say, she's not worthy of the gospel. She's made such a mess out of her life, the gospel would have no appeal to her. My friend, from time to time, we catch ourselves thinking that way, don't we? We do. But Jesus went on to tell her about true worship. And she went back into the city and she said, I believe I found the Messiah. Come out and see. And the rest of the city came out to see and they said, at first we believed because of your testimony. Now we believe because of what we've seen and what we've heard. Now where did all that begin? It began by Jesus asking this immoral woman for a drink of water. Most of us would probably say, I don't want to have any association with that type of person. And we catalog or categorize that type of person as being an unworthy recipient of the gospel. Well, what about those like Cornelius? Cornelius was a religious man. The text tells us that he was. But we might stand in the position, well, here is a religious man who is so steeped in the religion that he practices that I'll not even bother trying to talk with him. I've talked with people before, and I've probably not always behaved as I should, who would point blank tell me, I go to such and such a church and I'm happy, content where I am. Just walk away. When there might be a better way to pursue that. Cornelius worshipped as a Jew worshipped. Cornelius was a Gentile. Certainly we know that some of the things that the Jews did, the Gentiles did. But one of the things we do want to note there is that it was reported that Cornelius was a righteous man. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 10. Well, why did Peter bother to go down and talk to him? He said, well, the Lord told him to. Well, he did. That's true. But here's a religious man that needed to hear the words that Peter had to give him. Now, we might just mark him off and say, well, he's a pretty good fellow. What about Simon in Acts chapter 8? Simon was a very wicked man. He was a man who gave out that he was some kind of a god. He amazed the people with his sorcery. Now, to picture that just a bit further, here's a man who claims he can heal folks. Like some folks back many years ago. Fake healers. Gave out that they were somebody special. They could do great things. And what they practiced was trickery to deceive the people into believing that they were somebody great. Now, would you think that such a fellow would be a likely prospect to receive the gospel? We might say, what an awful fellow. What a hypocrite. He knows he's a fake. And so we'd have nothing to do with him. But yet we know that when Philip went to Samaria, he obviously preached to Simon. And maybe we might consider the Corinthians as just too worldly. Here is a city that served as host to the goddess Aphrodite, where in the temple they had, I'm told, 1,000 prostitutes that were housed for the purpose of the worship of the idol. You talk about an immoral place to live. It was an immoral place. But yet we note in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8, there were many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Well, who taught them? Paul did. You want to see what kind of life they lived? Look at 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. And you'll notice their immorality, ungodliness, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, extortioners, and so forth. What we want to note in that is they needed the gospel. But Paul didn't write them off and say, no, I'm not going to preach there. What about the Jews in Acts chapter 2 that were so serious in their belief that Jesus is an imposter? But they hang him on the cross and kill him. Would you want to preach to those folks? But the Apostle Peter did. And he convicted them that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was raised from the dead and is both Lord and Christ. And my friends, sometimes we just write somebody off. What about Saul, who had been tormentor and persecutor of the church? And we go back and look at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. See what he did in Acts chapter 8. See how he later described himself as chief among sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But yet, Ananias, the preacher, taught him some things. Now, Ananias wasn't really in a hurry to teach Saul. And the Lord told him, go teach Saul. But who was Saul? A tormentor at the church. He'd find folks who were Christians and kill you. Bind you up and take you to Jerusalem. Watch you be killed. Make an example out of it. You want to sit down across the table from me and open your Bible? Here's what the Bible says. Most of us, like Ananias, would be afraid to identify ourselves as a Christian in his presence because it might mean death. What about the jailer in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33? The jailer in Hart County, Kentucky, was known not to be a very nice guy. In fact, he was just a notch above the folks that were in jail. But it was his charge to keep them in jail. I guess the difference, he possessed the key. But when we look at Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas taught that man some things. And he and all his house were baptized. Would you consider a character like the jailer one who would be a worthy recipient of the gospel? Now, friend, I want to stop right there in our study this morning because I don't want to rush through this chapter. And we'll pick up there tonight with about verse 5 through verse 7, and we'll talk about how we behave in keeping with the royal law. And you'll notice in verse 6 and 7, rather interesting statement. The writer said, "But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and judge or themselves drag you before the judgment seat? What about the poor man?" In verse 6, you've judged him to be unworthy of the gospel, and historically he's been the one that would receive it. So we want to talk about that application and the royal law in our study tonight. You've listened very patiently. I hope that all of you will come back. 5 o'clock, we'll talk about this some more. From this context, I have in the bulletin that we're going to be studying from chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We didn't make it that far. But we will tonight. If you're present in the audience this morning, and you know that your life's just not right, should you die today, you'd be lost. And believe me, beloved, you think that way, don't you? If I should die today, would I be saved or lost? Some of us may sit there and wonder about that. If that be the case, we need to look very good at our life. And if it's because we're not a Christian, we can fix that this morning. If you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, He is the Son of God, would you turn from your sin in repentance? That means I'm not going to do these things anymore. And there are things God wants me to do that I'm going to begin to do diligently. Would you this morning confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? We say, well, that's simple. It is, but understand that, beloved. That's the beginning place. You're committing yourself to live a certain kind of life, different from what characterized your life before. But that doesn't mean you're immune to temptation, friend. Temptation frequently raises its ugly head, and sometimes we falter. And the same blood that forgave us of our sins initially will forgive us our sins after we've obeyed the gospel. No, we don't need to be baptized again. But we have to repent of those sins, turning from them, confessing them before God. These brethren can pray for you and with you to that end. That's desirable for you and for us. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known while together we stand and while we sing.